All right. I don't have extra copies of last week's notes because we're still in last week's notes, and this will be week number three on the same page. I have one copy, and Jennifer will get it because I know she wasn't here. The rest of you, I know were here and could have saved them and brought them. So, but we're down at the bottom here, and it isn't going to take long. And then I have another page to give you. By the way, thank you. Thank you so much for the great kindness in regards to my birthday. I'm getting to the age where I don't like to be reminded of it. and you're like, oh, come on, please. All of you are rolling your eyes like Audra's sister. Thank you so much for your kindness and well wishes. We are in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Now, we dealt with the new covenant last week to some extent, and that's where we spent most of our time as far as the what he says, this cup is the new testament, really the new covenant in my blood. This do ye as oft as you drink it. You do show the Lord's death till he come, or in remembrance of me. I need to remember this because I'm going to be doing this in just a little bit. And at the end of verse 25, it says, this do ye as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. Now, I think we talked about this a little bit as far as frequency is concerned. For a church not to have the Lord's Supper is sin. It's wrong. A church needs to do the Lord's Supper. It'd be just like a church saying, oh, I'm sorry, we don't do baptisms here. They're both ordinances that need to be done. And for God's children to, oh, they're going to have the Lord's Supper today, I'm not going to go. That's wrong as well. We need to be participating in this. This is a congregational point of obedience. We are to do this. It says as often as you will. And we don't know this for a fact, but there's a lot of evidence to indicate that the early church did this every time they met, or at least once a week. And we do it once a month. My home church does it once a quarter. I was in a church for a little while that did it once or twice a year, but they made a big to-do of it. You know, the whole service was geared toward that. The reason we don't do it every week is we don't want it to become routine. We just do that. We want it to be something that you can focus on, to be thinking about. It says, oh, this is different. This is, we don't want it to be a routine thing as oft as you will. So there's no, point as far as how frequently this is to be done. And you do this till he comes. Till he comes and he takes us away. Now, when the Lord comes, this is going to be a short digression, hopefully. When the Lord comes and takes us, when the rapture comes, I believe in a premillennial, pre-trib rapture. When the Lord comes and takes us, what will we, the redeemed, what's going to happen to us, and then what are we going to be doing? Okay, let's start with the first one first. What will happen to us? Okay, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we are transformed. That's when we are glorified. Something that I have been dealing with, and you guys are like, oh, come on, please, I heard this. I've got arthritis. I don't like it. I don't like it. I know that some of you have it real bad. I know that some of you are in pain all the time. I've got it in this joint of my thumb, and if I bang that just right, it is like, it's just excruciatingly painful. I'm beginning to notice it in my hips. I can hardly wait. That's just going to get better. I went out and walked about 3.5 miles yesterday, and I got home, and it's like, all the different physical problems that we have will be gone. Now, we have a tendency to like to focus on those things because we all suffer from them, especially the older we get, we have more problems. But one of the things that I really believe, if you truly know the Lord, you've been walking with the Lord, that the issue of sin will be done with, that we will be immune to sin, to temptation. It'll be gone. We will see the one that we have talked to and read about. We will see the Lord. And we will receive at least the first installment of our inheritance. So that's what we're, and that's what happens to us. What will we be doing? Because we come back in 7 years. Okay, we're gone for the tribulation.
We're supposed to rule and reign.
Okay, we will when we come back. What are we doing? What are we doing? What are we doing in that 7 year?
The marriage
supper of the Lamb. Now, right now we are in the betrothal stage. Okay, the Lord is our betrothed, our fiancé, if you will. It's a little bit more complicated than that, a little more concrete than that. But that is the marriage feast. And then we come back with him at the end of the 7 years. So until he come, see, in the meantime, we get the little piece of unleavened bread and a little cup of juice, or, a chunk of bread and a cup of juice, as they used to have in old times. But then, the feast that goes, because a Jewish marriage feast, depending on the wealth of the families involved, went on for days. Food and lodging, you put the people up, and it's like, oh boy, what are we having for breakfast? Okay, lunch too. Oh great, fantastic. It's this big feast that just went on and on and on. And sometimes these things would go a week. And we're going to have one that lasts for 7 years with what the Lord has on his table. Yes?
Well, kind of a question there. Okay, well, for the 7 years, we're going to be with Christ during the feast. But yet, in Revelation, God's going to be doing his judging the earth. So is it like where there are two separate events going on, and then at the end of the feast, then Christ will then bring us back after the feast to the Mount of Olives?
He comes back, and we are now on Sunday night. We'll get there when we get to chapter 19.
Okay.
In what, another probably 2 weeks, maybe three, two probably. Remember, as we've gone through Revelation, the Lord, you very seldom, I think there's only one, maybe two situations where the Lord is actually doing something other than giving instructions and letting the angels go out and do their stuff. So what happens, with all the stuff that's going on the earth during the tribulation is pretty much being done by the angelic beings that come down here and do those things. They're the ones that are saying, they pour out this and they do this and they cause these things to happen. You don't have the Lord actually. You hear a voice saying, okay, do this. Do this. We have the, what's interesting is in when we get to Revelation in chapter 19, it's the first part of chapter 19 that talks about the marriage feast to some extent. And that's one of those insets, because you have a number of these things that are, by the way, this is also what's happening. And by the way, this is also what's happening. Because to have a strict chronological thing, you would have to keep going back and say, oh, and this is still going on, and this is still going on, and this is still going on. So you have these insets to explain things as you get there. And right before the return of Christ is also when you have the thing regarding the marriage supper. By the way, that is also one of the arguments used for the post-trib people, but it would be an awful short feast. Well, that was good. Let's go back. Here's your hors d'oeuvre. Let's go. Dave.
Wouldn't it also be fair to compare it with the two angels that went to Sodom and Gomorrah? In other words, they were under the
instruction of
the Lord.
The Lord was hanging out with Abraham, and the two angels went and took care of other things. So, does that help?
Yeah, I'll wait till.
Okay, you wait till chapter, to Revelation. Okay. So, until he comes. And now, I dealt with the error of the Mass. Did I do that? What the Catholics believe as far as the Mass is concerned. Okay, we don't celebrate Mass here. We celebrate the Lord's Supper. That the bread is bread and the juice is juice. And I don't say, get your Latin words here, Hocus corpus meum. Hocus pocus, which is where hocus pocus comes from, is from that. And don't say the mystical, magical words, and all of a sudden it becomes the actual body and blood of Christ, which is what they believe. They believe that the priest is performing a sacrifice every time he does that. And we went to the book of Hebrews and saw that the sacrifice of Christ is a one-time finished work. It is not repeated. It is sufficient. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. The work is done. And there is no need for further sacrifice. And this is why people went to the stake during the persecutions of Bloody Mary in England, because they refused to take Mass. Because they saw it, rightfully so, as a heresy. What they were declaring was Christ's work on the cross was not sufficient. And you have to admit that. You have to acknowledge that when you take the Mass. All right. Any further questions down through verse... Where are we? 26. By the way, just to give you a heads up, I am going to be gone one Sunday in June. At least that's the plan. I'm going to kill two birds with one stone. I'm going to be preaching the anniversary service at my brother's church in Michigan. And my brother and I are also going to take a whirlwind trip and run and see my father in advance of his 70th birthday. My brother and I have not been to see him together in, I think, 16 years or something like that. Oh, I got one for here. Dave's already got one. All right, there you go. So that's the plan. The original plan, my dad's birthday is on the 2nd of July, and I've got too many. I want to be able to continue to host the 4th of July festivities at my house. It's a church thing as well as neighbors and so on. I didn't want to put a one-year hiatus in that ministry, really. So we're planning on taking the trip early. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Now, when we do the Lord's Supper, and you'll hear me do it again in another hour or so, I give a warning, which is what the Scripture gives, as far as those who can participate. It says in verse 27, "Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord." And there's really two. I know some people say there's three, but there's really two. Different schools of thought as far as who can participate in the Lord's Supper. One is that if you're a born-again Christian in fellowship with the Lord, you can participate. You show up here at Grace, and that's how we operate here at Grace. Even if you're not a Baptist, we'll let you participate. I'd prefer that you were a Baptist, but you're free to participate if you know the Lord as Savior and you're walking in fellowship with Him. There are groups that, and some of them are Baptist. Matter of fact, most of them are Baptist, that believe that you have to be a member of that local church in order to participate. Now, that is in part based on this. It's also based in, and we're going to chase this one for a little bit, the nature of the church. We believe that the church exists in two forms. There's overlap in the two forms, but exists in two forms. One, is the local church. Grace Baptist Church is a local church. I'm not talking about a building. I'm talking about a local congregation. We are the church in Puyallup. Okay? Another one over here. There's another one over here. But we are a local congregation, a local autonomous congregation. We don't have, we don't believe the Scripture teaches that there's a regional bishop or hierarchy that tells the churches what they have to do, what they can do and can't do, and so on. We have enough trouble with the government with that. We don't need additional bureaucrats in the church government to do that as well, which a lot of outfits have. If you, even if you're in a Bible-believing Methodist group, and there still are a few, and not all of them have this, but the Free Methodists do. They have regional bishops, and local congregations do not get to choose their own pastors. They get a pastor appointed to them. Now, a congregation has the right to appeal and make requests and so on, but the final decision is up to the local bishop. If he's had a falling out with a particular preacher, then he may, you know, send him to, you know, LB or something. He get the pastor in the train car over there with six people. But it's a local church, the idea of the local church. And then two is the universal, sometimes called the invisible, but it's not really, it is visible, church. Now, universal church is all born-again believers from Pentecost until the rapture. If you are born again, one of the things that happens at the instant of salvation is that you are baptized into the body of Christ. It has nothing to do with water. You are, at the instant of salvation, you are placed into the body of Christ. That puts you into this. Because, believe it or not, there are lots of born-again believers that are not part of a local church. Now, should they be part of a local church? I believe they should. Book of Acts indicates that that was standard operating procedure. But there are places in the world where it would have to be just a word-of-mouth thing. There are places in the world where it is so dangerous to be a born-again believer and where the believers meet together in little groups and so on that they sometimes even used assumed names so that if somebody is tortured or something like that, they can't give somebody's real name. They have to do that kind of thing. There are floaters. I was a floater for almost 2 years. I got saved reading a gospel tract. I had no idea where to go. If the rapture had taken place, I'd still be out of here. I was not part of a local church, but I was part of the universal church because when I put my faith and trust in Christ in that waiting room, I was instantaneously placed into the body of Christ, which is the universal church. Now, not everybody that's part of a local church is part of the universal church. Because you can have a bunch of people that claim the name of Christ, can explain the gospel as well as anybody else, can be good people, can smile, be happy, they sing the songs, and they're lost. There are multitudes of people that sit in Bible, straight, good, wonderful Bible preaching churches that are lost. Sometimes they're confused. I mean, that's the thing that amazes me. As a pastor, I know this is the case because I talk to people all the time over the years that have sat under the word for 6 months, a year, 2 years. And then you sit down one-on-one and it's like two cars and they just missed each other. You wish you had a head on there somewhere along the way, but it's like that. You're one's talking French and the other one's speaking Swahili. You know, they're just not making a connection. We have had people attend here at Grace Baptist Church that were that way. They sat there under the sound of the word and they sit there and go, yeah. And they're totally oblivious to what's being said. Which makes me wonder, did I say something wrong? No, it has to do with the fact that they are spiritually blind. They will not see it. She won't see it. The spirit, and you can't convince her. No amount of salesmanship, no amount of arguing is going to win somebody to Christ. I've been through that with your husband. I've been through that with your husband. I've been through that with a number of people connected with folks in this room. An argument and reasoning is not going to do it. What you need to do is pray hard. You need to have that message. That's good. The discussions and searching the scripture, all those things, that's good. That needs to happen. But it is not what is going to do the job. The Spirit of God needs to pry open their eyelids so they can see. Because without that, they won't. They won't. For somebody who is born again, they are part of this. Somebody who is occupying a chair in a Bible-believing church, even if they're on the membership roll, is not a guarantee that they are part of this. They'll be part of this.
But there's always wolves among the sheep. Scripture teaches that a number of places. And the wolves are not always super duper voracious. They might just be mingling in there, you know, and they just, you know, like to hang out with sheep, you know. Years ago, there's a couple of you, probably two, three, four of you in here that might remember. I'm not going to give you a name, but we had a young couple attend here. She was a professed believer, and I think she probably was. He was raised Jehovah's Witness. He came because she came, and they came for 2 years, 2 years. And I talked with him at least three, probably five times, one-on-one, right over his head. Even though he'd been expelled from the JWs years ago because he likes his steak rare, among other things, he had been indoctrinated in their false religion, and there were certain things he just couldn't get over. And he'd sat there, he'd heard the arguments, I said, but the scripture says this. And I remember him sitting there, hunkered over, staring at a verse in Isaiah, doing this. But it never changed his mind. It said so right there. But he couldn't get over the baggage that he was still carrying with him. The Spirit of God is the one that needs to open the eyes. So just because somebody is sitting in a sound church under accurate declaration of what God's Word has to say, and even says they believe all that stuff, is no guarantee they're really born again. I've heard more than one evangelist who does meetings in local churches will tell you, especially in bigger churches, because there's a degree of anonymity in a big church. Not everybody knows everybody. You know, people don't know the intricacies of what's going on in your life and that sort of thing. And so they'll tell you that sometimes they believe 60% of the people that occupy a church on a Sunday morning service are lost in a Bible preaching church. I don't think that's the case here. I think we may have some. I wouldn't be surprised if we had some. But I don't believe that's the case here. Matter of fact, I'd be surprised if we didn't have some lost people here. But you don't have to be a part of this local church, but there are people that do. And the people that don't believe in this, because there are people that don't believe in the local church, or that don't believe in the universal church, they believe that it only exists in a local form. Now, they have some problems with that because, well, what about a born-again believer who's not part of a church? What is he? Well, they have different answers because it's kind of like the Catholic doctrine of limbo, I suppose, where you're just sort of floating, you know, out there. But they believe that if you're not a member of a local church, then you can't participate in the Lord's Supper because you're not part of the church. It has nothing to do with what they derive from this passage. It has to do with the nature of the church. All right, let's run back to this then. Unworthily. What is unworthily? All right, look at your outline. You got, I think, three items there. One is you're an unbeliever. You're an unbeliever. You don't know the Lord. You are participating in a remembrance of what you have supposedly participated in, but you're not really a participant. Your participation in the Lord's Supper is also an indication that you are a participant in what it symbolizes. And if you don't know the Lord as Savior and you're still participating in this, then you're living a lie. You're living a lie. And then second of all, of course, a believer out of fellowship. He is going through the motions. He's just going through the motions. Or flippantly. Remember, what was the problem? What was going on in Corinth? What was the Lord's Supper like at Corinth? Imagine, okay, it's Easter breakfast. And somebody brings in so much stuff that they brought in their own cart. And they push the cart, instead of going over to the buffet table, they bring the cart over to where they're sitting and they offload it there. And then their family sits around that table and they eat what they brought and they won't share with anybody else. Now, in the churches back in this day, you had the well-to-do and you had the destitute poor. You had slaves. All right, they didn't have anything. And so you had people that would show up with nothing, and then you had these people that were porking out over here at the table, and there was no sharing, and these people over here were being very, not only not sharing, but they were being ostentatious about it, and they were stuffing themselves to the breaking point. And so it was a fiasco. It was crazy. And that is missing the point of the Lord's Supper, and it's also, in reality, holding the Lord's Supper in contempt. This is one of the reasons why we have a little piece of bread and a little cup of juice. All right, everybody gets the same thing. Yes.
Where was the compassion for those? Is that something that we learn as we're in the church, or
compassion for those who are?
Yeah, destitute.
I think that's stuff. You see that throughout the even in the Old Testament, provision was made for this in the law. Now I will tell you this: that there are professional scammers. We deal with this all the time. In a way, it's a benefit. One of the benefits of Grace Baptist Church being small and not having money falling out of our pockets is when I get the phone call asking if we help with rent. I say, I'm sorry, but we our funds are set aside to help out those within our own congregation, and we do. I don't ask for a show of hands. We do not make mention of who has received the benefits of, but I will tell you that there's probably, over the years, there's probably been 20, 25 different people that have received either food or finances from Grace Baptist Church. Mostly, but not always, within our own congregation. The rule and practice that we have, that's the pat answer I give. But the rule, in effect, is it's got to either be somebody in our congregation or somebody that somebody in our congregation knows personally. It can't be somebody gives me a phone call, tells me a sob story, and so on. I've been around the block enough that, and I worked with homeless people for 5 years when I was in college. I'd get a phone call, and some of these things are scripted, and they've got this thing. It's got the most amazing story. They ought to be writing short stories. I've not given this as a return answer. I've been tempted to say, you know, have you considered writing fiction? Because I've been given this incredible, drawn out, complicated story, and then on more than one occasion, I have been called again 2 or 3 months later, and given word for word the same story, but the setting or but the change in 2 months renders it impossible that they could, you know, because they said, you know, I've been here for 2 weeks. Well, you told me that 3 months ago, or 2 months ago. There are people that live off of that. Now, when I was with another larger church that had a little bit more money and had their own facilities, we used to have a guy that came by once a year. I don't know if he was, what his deal, same time of year, every year, come by the same time. Guy was in his mid, late 30s. And he would say, is there anything I can do around here to earn enough so I can get bus fare to go to wherever. He was working, going through the area. And so I give him a push broom, have him sweep all the gravel off the paved part of the parking lot into the gravel part of the parking lot. He spent about an hour to do it. I'd give him 15, 20 bucks or whatever and send him on his way. I was more than happy to help that guy out because he was willing to put forth some effort. But there are people that have just... I had a friend that used to work at a rescue mission. And he said that the people that have just had the world fall out from underneath them and find themselves in a bad situation, on average, are out of that situation in 6 months. The people who are in there year after year after year, it's a lifestyle. It's a lifestyle. F.W. Borum, who's a fellow I like to read, he was a preacher about 100 years ago, not even quite 100, about 80 years ago. When he was the last guy to go to Spurgeon's Pastor College who was actually interviewed by Spurgeon. And he and his college buddies had a ministry in the slums of London back in the 1880s, 90s, which was really nasty. Really, really nasty. And they were winning people to Christ, you know, people who were just in horrible, wretched hovels. And they win people to Christ. And some unsaved fella from, you know, higher social bracket was saying, "You're wasting your time. I'm familiar with that neighborhood. It's had just as many people in it that it's ever had." And Borum said, "Yes, but they're not the same people. Because the people we win to Christ end up within 6 months getting out of this community. Because the Lord changes their lives, changes their outlook, and they're out of here. And they move on to someplace else, and somebody else fills the gap." Now, where did I go with this?
I was asking about the compassion.
Oh, the compassion factor. The whole idea of mercy and compassion is strictly a Jewish / and primarily Christian thing. If you look at the concept of compassion and that sort of thing around the world, it has Christian roots everywhere. In the Muslim world, there's very limited compassion. They give to beggars. In parts of the world where you are Hindu or Buddhist, it's where you are and tough luck. You know, this is where you are because of a previous life or whatever the case might be. The concept of compassion is almost strictly Christian in its roots. Now it's become secular, but it has it's based in Christian roots.
It all comes from the love of God.
Yes.
God's love.
Yeah.
That's implanted in us, and that gives compassion.
But the folks here missed it because the Greek culture and the Jewish culture at the time said that if you are destitute, it's because you're wicked. If you're destitute, it's your own fault. And it didn't matter. If you grew up in these circumstances, it's the curse of God. Who did sin? This man or his parents, that he was born blind. All right. That was the popular Jewish conception. If somebody fell on hard times, you didn't help them. Who am I to undermine the judgment of God? was their view. Instead of helping somebody out, which was what the church did. And it was totally different view. And this is one of the reasons Christianity totally, totally different than anything else that existed at this time. And the amazing thing, the more I study this, the more blown away I am, by the time we get to the New Testament era, that the Jews had in practice virtually, other than the temple ritual and so on, had virtually set aside what the Old Testament scriptures teach as far as compassion, as far as love of God, as far as all these other things. The hierarchy and how they practice was totally different than what is taught in the Old Testament. Yes?
My favorite area in the Old Testament was where the gleaners, the people in the field, would always leave a section of the field at the very edges and not glean that. However, it also meant that the poor had to come in and pick it up for themselves. It was not handed
It wasn't that long ago. A lot of the farmers in eastern Washington let folks come in and glean the fields, pick up the potatoes and the stuff that got left after the equipment was done. And I'm sure some of the guys might still do that, but the problem is these days that liability, if somebody gets hurt on your property, you can't do that anymore. So you can thank the lawyers for undermining that. All right. Save your paper. Because we just got started and we digressed a little bit. All right, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for the transformation that takes place in our hearts and lives, that we care for one another, that we are concerned for the well-being of our brothers and sisters in Christ. And Father, apart from Christ, we might have some compassion, but we're not going to act on it as we would as we are believers. And Father, thank you for this. Thank you for the help that we've been to others. And Father, I pray you give us wisdom and discernment on how best to use the resources you put to our disposal. But Father, thank you for what you've done. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.